servant of Yahweh. Brother Paul.
Brethren and sisters and young people, tonight we take up our theme on Moses again, and now Moses, the servant of Yahweh. In fact, all our talks really have touched upon Moses as the servant of Yahweh, but it is in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 5 that this is highlighted for us at the time of the record of his death, Moses, the servant of Yahweh. Now, the strange thing is, of course, that Moses never was a servant. Moses had been a master of servants. To him, it had almost been born since he early moved into Pharaoh's court, almost as if he was born to order and to command and to be obeyed. And it's something quite different then when we think of Moses as the servant of Yahweh, a man who in his life had been a master. And yet it's true, as we've seen it, he was a slave to Yahweh. As a slave who willingly and who lovingly served his master, whose ear had been bored through with it all, as a sign that he had given himself voluntarily to his master for life. And there is another, of course, as the servant of Yahweh, whom Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. And let's just look at these verses in Philippians chapter 2, of the one like unto Moses in this as well as in other respects. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it not a thing to be grasped after. Equality with God, such as Eve had had in her mind to be like unto the Elohim, was not in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see in his mind we have in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here is another. Took upon him the form of a servant. And it's not to be wondered at, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who had pondered so much the events that related to Moses' life and the word that Moses had spoken, then said to his disciples, appreciating this lesson, and it's in Matthew 23 and verse 11, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. He that is greatest is the servant of all. And Moses' life has certainly demonstrated that as an example for us to follow. An example of dedication not merely to Yahweh, but how we dedicate ourselves to Yahweh. By dedicating ourselves as servants to our brethren. We come back then to Numbers. Now, at the last class we spoke of the six events in the wilderness that are recorded in Numbers. In actual fact, of course, some of you will have realized there are not six, but seven. And we had deliberately left out Numbers chapter 20, because here is the record which illustrates why Moses should not enter into the land. So we can put as a heading at Numbers chapter 20, the sad failure of Moses. The sad failure of Moses. And it's the 40th year now of the Exodus. And where are they in this 40th year of the Exodus? Well, we read in Numbers 20 verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. Miriam died there and was buried there. Kadesh. That was where it had all started 38 years before. 38 years before, when they had refused through fear to go in and occupy the land, refusing to believe that Yahweh would give them that good land, they preferred to believe 10 spies. And 38 years later, there is another generation back at Kadesh on the borders of the land. There's a terrible lesson in this for us. Lack of faith got them precisely nowhere. And 38 years, they've only reached the same point that they were in before. There's a terrible lesson in this for us about want of faith. And what is also mentioned here in verse 1, as we read, was Miriam died there and was buried there. And this want of faith and the whole tragedy as the nation came again to Kadesh seems to be emphasized by the record simply stated of the death of Miriam. She's probably 130 years old, or just a little bit more. Miriam. And what did it mean to Moses? He had been a lonely man, and yet he loved Miriam. And he had found some solace in his loneliness with Miriam and with Aaron. They hadn't perhaps been as close to him in later life as he might have wished. He was head and shoulders spiritually above them. But they were his family. And they were wonderfully spiritually minded and wonderful spiritual people, Miriam and Aaron. Miriam, whom God had used to spare Moses' life for himself when he was a helpless babe. Miriam, who, when they had come through the waters of the Red Sea, had led Israel, the sisters of Israel, in the dance. When Moses had sung to Yahweh, and the whole nation had thrilled together at what was done. Miriam, who had foolishly spoken against Moses, and had been struck with leprosy, and something of the love of Moses for his sister comes out in that event. There's none of the serve you right. There's none of the self-righteousness about Moses. He goes before Yahweh and he says, "Heal her now, I beseech thee." And because Moses loved his sister, and because he prayed for her, Moses had healed Miriam. And perhaps the final answer on Miriam is to be found in Micah chapter 6 and verse 4, where Yahweh, through the prophet Micah there in 6 verse 4, says, "And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." And Yahweh had done it. He had sent before Miriam. And now she's dead. And Moses stands by her grave, as all the nation in the past 38 years had stood by grave after grave, and they had seen their fathers and their mothers and their other relations fall by the way in the waste and howling wilderness. It's against this background that the next event recorded here seems so terrible. We read in verse 2 of Numbers 20 that there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before Yahweh." Imagine it. He's standing, as it were, virtually by the grave of his sister. They know he's mourning for his sister, and they know he's thirsty, just as they are. And in this man's sorrowing, "Would God that we had died." There's ingratitude. There's faithlessness. There is provocation which is well nigh unbearable. But the terrible thing is, too, that it was a new generation. But they were like their fathers and their mothers. It was a new generation, but it was the old problems, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. And though he had instructed them over these years, and though they had had the object lesson of those who had fallen asleep and could not see the land, still they strove with Moses. And it was a weary Moses now. We don't mean weary in the sense of his physical being. We know that his eye was not dim and his strength had not waned. But he had borne with this people so long. And as they chide with Moses here, and they're back at Kadesh where he'd had that intense disappointment 38 years before, when he had so badly wanted to go into the land, when he looked forward eagerly and joyfully for the land of promise, and for 38 years they'd gone back into the desert. And now they're here again. Is it going to be another 38 years because they chide with him? What would Yahweh do? Would he never be permitted to enter the land which he so earnestly desired to see? Why have ye brought up the congregation of Yahweh into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt and bring us into this evil place? It's no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. Few of those that chode with Moses would have remembered Egypt. Why then did they speak of it as their fathers had done before them? Because their fathers and their mothers had spoken of Egypt. And they had spoken of Egypt as if it was still their home. And they had taught their children to love the country of bondage, forgetting the bondage. Only the good things that they had to eat. And somehow or other, instead of teaching these children hope, instead of teaching them a love for the land that Yahweh promised, instead of instilling to them from father to son, from mother to daughter faith, they had instilled into their children a love of Egypt, of this world. After 40 years, they still want Egypt, and Moses is mourning for his sister. Look at verse 6. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of Yahweh appeared unto them. There's something marvelous here. Moses and Aaron. Aaron's recovered. He's sticking closer than a brother. He's trusting in Moses and following his every lead and his every example. At last, Moses is finding some companionship in Aaron. And the glory of Yahweh appeared unto them. Not to the people, not to the congregation. The glory of Yahweh appeared to them in answer to their prayer. The glory shone from within that tabernacle to these two alone. They alone would see the glory. They alone would receive comfort from Yahweh for his servants. You know, brethren and sisters, there are certainly object lessons in these things for us too. We're not a Moses and we're not an Aaron. But when there is a general spirit of faithlessness abroad, when there's a tendency to love the things of the Egyptian world which we should have left long behind, and when therefore our hearts might be dismayed, we need to fall on our faces before Yahweh. We need, as it were, in our prayers to seek at his tabernacle. We need to let the glory be revealed unto us. We do not see it as they saw it. But we see it in the mind of faith. And we see it in his word. It's opened unto us when we meditate in prayer. And it's the comfort of Yahweh to his servants. And then the instruction comes, and Yahweh says to Moses in verse 8, "Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." And Moses took the rod from before Yahweh, as he commanded him. What rod? The rod that budded, that no doubt still bore upon the stem of that rod, that it had indeed budded, a promise of a resurrection and a choosing of Aaron into the priesthood of Yahweh. And he takes this rod. Was it still vibrant with life because it had been laid up so long before the ark? It doesn't say. But it was a rod which had been used in the plagues in Egypt and so often for Yahweh's work. And we read in verse 10, "Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand. With his rod he smote the rock twice. The water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. But Moses, what has he done? He struck the rock. Worse, must we?" It was the first time in all those long, weary years that self had entered into Moses. Obviously, he's acted out of irritation. It's a momentary failure of faith. He felt as if speaking was not enough and the rock must be struck not once but twice, a measure of his exasperation. Not that the people saw it. They buried their heads in the water. That's all they saw. Water. Had we seen Moses' face, I'm sure we would have seen horror, remorse, fear. He'd realize instantly what he had done. And however bitter and however deep the regret, it couldn't be taken back, it couldn't be undone. Must we fetch you water? And even a man like Moses must bear the consequences of his mistake. Verse 12 of Numbers 20 says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not." So that was it. Ye believed me not. It's amazing, isn't it? Faith has slipped. Just for a moment, just for an instant. That's when we sin. Faith slips for a moment, for an instant. We forget. We do not do as Yahweh commanded. And remorse and fear follows. "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel." To sanctify me. They hadn't done it. He should not have said, "Must we fetch you?" He should have said, "Yahweh will fetch you water out of this rock." "Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." This is the water of Meribah, strife. Because the children of Israel strove with Yahweh, and he was sanctified in them. And that's the amazing thing. He was sanctified. The water did pour out of the rock. Yahweh could still be honored. But why must Moses bear the consequence of this sin? God's own justice requires it. To whom much is given, much is expected. And though much had been expected of Moses, is it true? He had also received much. Had he not just seen the glory of Yahweh revealed? It's a terrible thing that after 120 years of waiting, just like the period, the interval of Noah before the flood, after 120 years of waiting, to fail at the very last, because he didn't sanctify God before the people. And how quickly then his mind would have gone back, certainly Aaron's, the father, of Nadab and Abihu. On that occasion when they'd pressed forward into the glory of Yahweh with strange fire, and it's recorded in Leviticus 10 that they had been struck down by fire, and the voice comes in Leviticus 10 verse 3, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. The words now would burn into Moses' mind. Before all the people I will be glorified. And he'd said, Must we? There is some parallel with Nadab and Abihu. But Yahweh was merciful to Moses. Water ran from the rock. Yahweh didn't fail Moses, though Moses failed Yahweh. And you know, brethren and sisters, we must remember this was so uncharacteristic of Moses, not to give God the glory. The people had finally driven him beyond his power of control. And it's picked up in the Psalms. It's picked up in Psalm 106. Here it is, Psalm 106 and verse 32. In Psalm 106 and verse 32, it sets it all in perspective for us. They angered him also at the waters of strife at Meribah, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his Yahweh's spirit. That's what we find from Numbers 20. They provoked Yahweh's spirit so that he, Moses, spake unadvisedly with his lips. And Moses had seen how they provoked Yahweh's spirit, and because he loved Yahweh. And he was jealous for the honor of his name and for his law. Moses spake inadvisedly with his lips. Again, there's lessons in all these things for us. We can drive others beyond their limit of patience, beyond the control, beyond their endurance. And it seems one of the facets of human nature to drive some beyond their level of control and then to point out their weakness, as if we are not responsible for the revelation of that weakness by our own folly, by our own provocation of our brethren and sisters. In this, we share the guilt with Israel. And once again, you know, perhaps the overriding lesson that comes out, certainly to me, from Moses' life. Precise obedience is what Yahweh requires. And imagine now how Moses reproaches himself. Now the extraordinary thing is, knowing he cannot now enter into the land, he doesn't retire. He doesn't say, well, that's it. I've had enough. I'm an old man now, let somebody carry on. I'm not going to go, so I'm finished with it. That's not the manner of Moses at all. He redoubles his effort. It's a turning point in the life of Moses. He's 120 years old, and it's the year he will die. But it's a turning point. He changes. He becomes a fuller self-sacrifice from now on. He doesn't retire, knowing that he is to die and he won't see them into the land. With tremendous urgency and with great earnestness, he instructs the people, because he knows he can't go with them, and he's fearful what will happen when he's taken away from them, and he seeks to impress them deeply with the great lessons that he's gained from the word of Yahweh and by experience over the years. He gives himself with a greater degree of dedication to the people than he's ever done before. Numbers 20 and verse 23. They come to Mount Hor. And in Numbers 20, verse 23, Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor, by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Rebelled, that's what it is. That's what all sin is. It's a rebellion against the divine word. It cannot be overlooked. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up unto Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people and shall die there. And Moses did as Yahweh commanded. He's never quite said that before. Moses had always sought to do Yahweh's will, but it never quite says, as it now goes on to say, almost a refrain from now on, Moses did as Yahweh commanded. There'd never be another slip. He did exactly, if he'd never done it before, he did now exactly as Yahweh commanded. And the record picks that up. It illustrates this greater earnestness and this greater zeal towards obedience in Moses at the end of his life. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. You imagine it? Moses and Aaron and Eleazar, sad little group, as they ascend the mount, Aaron looking at his brother, Moses looking at Aaron. They'd been through much together over the years. They'd shared much. They'd become closer in recent years. And Moses takes the garments off Aaron, the garments for glory and for beauty, and he lays them upon Eleazar, Aaron's son. And perhaps they fell upon each other's necks and kissed and wept. We don't know. It seems likely. And they left. Aaron to fall asleep and to be buried by the angel. You know, sometimes we tend to look down on Aaron. It's unfair to do that. Aaron was a great man. And Scripture speaks feelingly and very honorably of Aaron. It's really only alongside the greater stature of Moses that Aaron looked small, but he wasn't small. Aaron was a great brother, a man chosen of God to be the priest of Israel. And as Moses descended that mount, what was in his heart? Precise obedience is required. And Moses gave it. And you know, brethren and sisters, whether our life at times is full of sadness and of sorrows, or whether at times the pleasure of joy comes upon us, we must remember that lesson. Precise obedience is what Yahweh requires of us. And now then we can, against that background, come to Numbers 27. We had seen how at the last the tribes of Israel had been numbered, and there was only one left who had not been counted when they came out of Egypt. One, Moses. And Moses is to die. He knows it. And in Numbers 27 and verse 12, Yahweh said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother was gathered. How did Moses receive it? Did he break down? Did he plead with God? Did a spirit of resentment overtake him at this sad pass that the people had brought him to? None of those things. His had been a lifetime of prayer and of sacrifice, prayer that was wholly unselfish. And like the true shepherd as well as the servant of Yahweh, his cry now is not for himself. His cry is for the flock. It's the cry of a true shepherd who loves his sheep, who seeks first earnestly their welfare. There's not a word for himself. His only anxiety is that with the leadership vacant, what will happen to the people? Here it is, verse 15. And Moses spake unto Yahweh, saying, Let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh be not as sheep which have no shepherd. What a wonderful man. And so Joshua is appointed, and we read in verse 20 that Joshua is to be taken. He was to set before Eleazar, who is now the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him this charge. Verse 20, And thou shalt put some of thine honour upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. The lesson of obedience is reinforced. And you notice it says in verse 22, Moses did as Yahweh commanded him. Verse 23, it's again. He laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moses. You see the change? Exactly as Yahweh commanded. We might just pause for a moment. Why was Joshua appointed? But you see, Joshua had understudied Moses for 40 years. When Israel had sinned, Joshua had accompanied with Moses. When Moses' tent was moved from out to the congregation, and the glory of Yahweh removed from the congregation, it was outside at Moses' tent. Joshua didn't leave the tent, he stayed there. He hadn't been invited. There's not a mention of that. There's not a mention that he had then yet been chosen to be Moses' successor. There's not even the slightest suggestion that such a thought was in Joshua's mind. So why was he there? Surely it's because Joshua was one of those earnest young brethren who early in their life try to put some shape and some pattern and some development into their life. Who early in their life desire earnestly the word of God and to be obedient to it because they love God. And they look for godly brethren who are filled with the word and with the spirit of God. And they make them their companions and they ask them their questions and they follow their example. And they grow day by day in stature with earnest brethren whom they have marked out for themselves to follow. Would God we had some young brethren like that here. They are few today. It's one of the saddest things about our ecclesial life. There's few young men like Joshua now. Wasn't always that way. In the third chapter of Deuteronomy, There was just this that Moses had said to Yahweh when told he couldn't go into the land. In Deuteronomy 3 and verse 23 he says, and I, he's rehearsing now these events to the people in taking his farewell of them. And he says, verse 23 of Deuteronomy 3, and I besought Yahweh at that time, saying, O Lord Yahweh, thou hast begun. He hadn't seen everything, he knew that. Thou hast begun to show thy servant. That's how he saw himself. That's all he was in his own eyes. Never a master. Thy servant. Thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain, Jerusalem obviously, Zion, and Lebanon. But Yahweh was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And Yahweh said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more of unto me of this matter. And he didn't. You know, the friend of God became separated from God by sin. And that's the terrible thing about sin. It's the worst aspect of sin. It separates us from God. It leaves us bereft. Till we plead the sin and we confess it and we repent. And now a fellowship with God is restored because he is merciful through our advocate. Numbers 32 is an interesting incident. In Numbers 32, Reuben and Gad sue for an inheritance in the territory of Edom and Moab. They sue for an inheritance on the east side of Jordan before they actually go into the land. And Moses makes much of this. He says in Numbers 32 and verse 6, Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which Yahweh hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. You see what's Moses building up to? He wants the tribes to be one in their service to Yahweh. Here's someone who's falling out by the way. He accuses them of cowardice, of laziness, of letting someone else fight the battles for them. The 14th verse of this chapter. Behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, says Moses, an increase of sinful men to augment yet the fierce anger of Yahweh towards Israel. For if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. You see what's in Moses' mind? He will yet again leave them in the wilderness. Don't let that happen. The people will be destroyed this time. Now you know, of course, that though it's obvious his anxiety here is for the unity of his flock, though his anxiety is great that the spirit of fellowship must be preserved or the ecclesia in Israel would disintegrate and perish, there's no difference today. And though he realized unity sprang from unity with God, and on that basis we have fellowship and we have a oneness and a unity together, he feared, didn't he? Does this mean that he had misjudged the tribes of Reuben and Gad? They had a different idea in mind, the record states. Their idea was to take an inheritance, but nevertheless to send their armies in to assist Israel in the settlement of the land. Was Moses wrong? No, I don't think so. He knew what was in man, and he needed not that any should tell him. He knew well his brethren and their hearts. We feel unerringly Moses correctly assessed their position. But because he spoke so forthrightly and so feelingly and so urgently, they reassessed theirs. And are to be commended for the fact that their menfolk would go in and assist the other tribes in wresting the land from the Canaanite. But Moses gives them this warning, even so, it's in verse 23 of Numbers 32. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against Yahweh, and be sure your sin will find you out. Moses knew that now, didn't he? Behold, your sin will find you out. He must have almost choked on the words. I know, brethren and sisters, we all sin. And it's the last thing we think of when we sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. But the Father sees what is in secret. And nothing can be hidden from him and shall be brought to light. With these 2.5 tribes, there was a later problem when they built an altar, but that was soon resolved. They built an altar as a memorial. It nearly brought Israel to civil war because their motive was misunderstood. But peace was established through the tribes in memory of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 1. He knows he must go. And therefore the book of Deuteronomy is one of the most remarkable books of Scripture. In Deuteronomy there is the experience of 120 years of a godly man, all put in a final exhortation. It's a book that meant a great deal to Christ. It's obvious from the way the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from Deuteronomy that he'd made it his exhortation. He'd made it personally his own. And it's this incredible how the book of Deuteronomy starts. When we read in chapter 1 and verse 2, there are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And here they are, Kadesh Barnea. There's only 11 days' journey. We read, it came to pass in the 40th year. 11 days' journey. It came to pass in the 40th year. Imagine that. After 40 days, 40 years, an 11 days' journey was never completed by most of the congregation. So it's a warning again, brethren and sisters. It's possible for us to spend a whole lifetime in the truth, a lifetime of 40 years going absolutely nowhere. Just drifting. No sense of purpose. Just filling in time. Not seeing any definite pattern of progress towards the fulfillment of the promises and our realization of them. Just in a circling and an eddying around by every wind that buffets us in our ecclesial life, because the hope isn't strong and it doesn't fill their mind. You know, few journey with God as Moses did. The difference with Moses is that from the very beginning of his journey, his roots are in the promises. Now we get that in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. Because it's a key to how Moses has so successfully endured these years and he's never given up. We remind ourselves of what is written by the apostle concerning Moses here in Hebrews 11, verse 26. Esteeming reproach for Christ. We remind ourselves of what is written by the apostle concerning Moses here in Hebrews 11, verse 26. esteeming reproach for Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had respect to the recompense. The reward was everything to Moses. His roots were in it. Verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, he persevered, as seeing him who is invisible. What a marvelous phrase. Seeing him who is invisible. He saw what cannot be seen. We can't see either, not with the eye. And it might mean, therefore, we do not see even with that invisible eye of the mind. We're drifters. Those who see are not drifters. Their lives follow a course that they have plotted for themselves. Their roots are in the promises. Every decision in their life and everything that they do is governed by a greater and nearer approach to those promises. That's why we value Deuteronomy. It's Moses' last exhortation of a man whose roots were in the promises, and the power of that in his life is clearly evident to every one of us. And Christ valued Deuteronomy, and if Christ valued it, that ought to be good enough for us. The sixth chapter of Deuteronomy this time. The sixth chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh our Elohim is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And if we want to know what it is to love Yahweh in this way, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim is one Yahweh. And if he is one Yahweh, then his servants have a singleness, a oneness of purpose. All their hearts, all their souls, all their mights illustrates the unity of Yahweh whose they are. And if these things are in thine heart, then we teach our children. They're the backbone of our conversation. They're what makes our homes spiritual homes. It's not forced, not when it's in the heart. It may be unconscious, but it's always there when we love God and his word. It's always there. And with Moses, you see it. God was always first in his thinking. We see how Moses was distraught at the sin of the people. He always sorrowed at sin because he felt the same pain that Yahweh feels when his people sin, when his people slip. And Moses served him, didn't he, with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. Almost as if he could say, I and my Father are one. We look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. We've seen the words before, but they need to be emphasized for us again in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. Thou shalt remember all the way which Yahweh thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandment or no. That's why when we're baptized, we don't immediately enter into the kingdom. We're being humbled and we're being proved. We're finding out whether we will keep all his commandments or not. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna. It's not often we hunger, not as Israel hungered then. And he fed them with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live. It's a difficult lesson for us to receive. We give thanks for our food. We remember the tremendous bounty which we are blessed with. It hasn't been the lot of all our brethren. It isn't the lot of all our brethren even today in some parts of the world. Because we have such bounty, it's not so easy to learn the lesson. We live not by food only. What is more, it says in verse 4, thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. And we have been given, brethren and sisters, a covering. And it waxes not old, it's renewed day by day in our reading and in our prayer. And it's a covering, brethren and sisters, which will suffice us right to the kingdom. A covering in Christ Jesus. But, you know, there's always that terrible thought, isn't there, that we'd like something new and we'd like once in a while to change the covering for another set of clothes. But the raiment we've been given waxes not old. And those who walk really in the ways of godliness, neither did thy foot swell for 40 years. Because they walked with God in holy ground. And when we walk with God, brethren and sisters, we walk on holy ground. And the walk doesn't become too difficult. There's difficulties in the way. But for all those difficulties, the foot will swell not if we walk faithfully. So it says in verse 5, thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so Yahweh thy God chasteneth thee. And all this seems to explain how Moses accomplished the impossible. God humbled Moses first. Now he's humbled the people deliberately. The lesson of chastisement. Now, immediately Moses picks up the contrast as if to reinforce the lesson. And having been given the lesson of affliction and of humility in Deuteronomy 8, in Deuteronomy 9 he warns us of spiritual pride. In the 9th chapter in verse 4, speak not thou in thine heart, after that Yahweh thy God has cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness Yahweh hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of those nations Yahweh doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations Yahweh thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And that he may perform the word which Yahweh sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Let's beware of spiritual pride, brethren and sisters. We seem to be amply endowed with it. We seem to have that feeling of pride in our ecclesia and in our Sunday school. We seem to have that feeling we can point the finger at other ecclesias and other parts of the world because of their difficulties. Well, is it for our righteousness that it is so? It's not, is it? And blow upon blow comes upon us, that we might learn a humble heart before God. Pride is our greatest failing, yours and mine. And you know, it was that very meekness, the opposite of pride, which was Moses' greatest strength. You remember how when two Eldad and Medad prophesied in the camp, and Joshua said, restrain them, and in Numbers 11, verse 29, Moses said, enviest thou for my sake? No envy in Moses, was there? There was no envy in Moses because he loved the people. Now Paul picks that up when he gives in 1 Corinthians 13 the chapter on love, and he says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, love envieth not. And Moses loved and he didn't envy. Verse 20 of Deuteronomy 9. And Yahweh was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Aaron had fallen under pressure. This is the occasion when Aaron, under the pressure of the people, had made the golden calf before the mountain. He says, I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. You got something of the Lord Jesus Christ in this. It is recorded by Luke in chapter 22 and verse 32 that the Lord said, Simon, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And really, that's Aaron too. I have prayed for thee, Aaron, that thy faith fail not, when thou art converted. And I'm sure Aaron wept bitterly when he'd realized what he'd done. Strengthen thy brethren. So often we have paralleled Moses with our Lord. And now in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we see that that was always intended in the divine record, that so we should. It was appropriate that we did. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, here Yahweh says, verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, just as he had with Moses. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. We, brethren and sisters, receive those words. And if we do not hearken, I will require it of him. It's not by coincidence that the next chapter in Deuteronomy deals with the cities of refuge. Having spoken of the prophet like unto Moses, we get the cities of refuge for the manslayer. And how many in Israel after the feast of Pentecost, when they heard of the teaching in the name of Jesus, who were baptized, how many of those saw themselves then as manslayers, of those who had cried, crucify him, crucify him, and they had nevertheless found in him, the one like unto Moses, their city of refuge. And he's our city of refuge, for whom we have fled for safety. It's not surprising then, is it, that in John chapter 5 and verse 46, the Lord said to the people, had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Had ye believed Moses, had they been obedient. As we said before, the sum of all virtue, wrote Brother Roberts. Obedience, the sum of all virtue. And we get a reiteration of the law in Deuteronomy. And it's a law which touches every aspect of daily life. They lived within the sphere of the law. There was no human activity under the sun, or in the light of the sun, which was not governed in some way by his word. There was every reminder that they were the people of God. But if we wanted to see a preeminent example of Israel, Moses is that example. All these principles were seen in Moses, and all these principles are seen to a greater perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the law which shaped his thinking. It's the law which shaped his speech. It's the law which shaped his actions. And in Moses' case here, it's all climaxed now in the blessings and the cursings. We'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we come to the end of these blessings and cursings. And we read in verse 11, Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? For Moses had ascended into heaven. He'd gone into the divine presence, into the awful majesty on the Mount of Sinai, and he had returned for them with the 10 words, with the law. Nobody else needed to do it. It had been done. Neither is it, verse 13, beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Because Moses had taken the people out of Egypt through the sea, and they had received his law having gone through the sea. And so he says, verse 14, the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. A law for every day. Verse 16. In that I command thee this day to love Yahweh thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and Yahweh thy God should bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Is there a difference now with Moses' words? Where is the word? In thy mouth and in thine heart. With what attitude did they approach the commandments? Love Yahweh thy God to walk in his ways. That isn't the justification by law. That is obviously a justification by faith when the word is in the heart, when it is nigh. And you can see now, when we turn to Romans chapter 10, how this is how the Apostle Paul sets it before us. In Romans chapter 10, Paul cites these words of Moses from Deuteronomy 30. In other words, he gives them an application to us. And in Romans chapter 10 and verse 6, the Apostle says, but the righteousness which is... Perhaps we ought to make the contrast. Verse 5, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. But then he says, verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? And now he's citing the words of Moses, the same words from Deuteronomy. Clearly the law was a matter of a righteousness of law. But what Moses had was not the righteousness of law. What Moses lived and what was the rule of his life and what he sought in his final exhortation to impress the people was a righteousness which is of faith. A righteousness because the word is in the heart. And because they love Yahweh. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Now it is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep, cross the sea? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. It's still the words of Deuteronomy, still the words of Moses. And then Paul adds this. That is the word of faith which we preach. And in his final exhortation on Deuteronomy, Moses is concerned with a people whose righteousness is not of the law, for that's failed miserably, but a people whose righteousness is of faith, who love as he loved. We come back to Deuteronomy and chapter 31. Chapter 31 of Deuteronomy and verse 2. Moses said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also Yahweh hath said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Yahweh thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as Yahweh had said. There's no sort of sorrowing, really, here in Moses, is there? You wonder whether the people sorrowed, whether at the last, knowing now he was not to continue with them any longer, they'd suddenly realize what they never realized before, how great Moses was. Whether they'd suddenly realize they'd learned to develop some affection for him. And I can imagine the people sorrowing that Moses is to die, and some remorse that thought they had brought this evil upon him. But Moses only cites it to encourage them to persevere, that Yahweh will bring them into the land. But in Moses' mind, you know, there's another great lesson. Moses is not indispensable in the service of God, and none of us are. I suppose sometimes we get that feeling that unless I do it, it won't be done. Yahweh raises up workers. He will see his work is done. That's not to encourage slackness on our part. But it's to encourage a spirit of humility whereby we recognize what is done successfully is done by the Father's arrangement and not by our own. It's God who makes provision for his ecclesia. And we read in verses 7 to 8, Moses makes a charge to the young. Of course, Joshua isn't young now, but he is still young in relation to Moses, and he is the one who is now to discharge the responsibility of the nation. It is, in effect, a charge to the young, about to set out upon the earnest work of life. Verse 7, Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which Yahweh hath sworn unto their fathers to give them. Thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And Yahweh, he it is that doth go before thee. It won't be me now, Joshua. It's Yahweh that will go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. And I'm sure Joshua was dismayed. He was about to lose his spiritual father. It must have cut him to the heart. And Moses comforts him as he gives him this charge. Still in this 31st chapter, you see, Moses is so earnest about the young and those who are going to carry on the responsibilities, isn't he? Deuteronomy 31 and verse 19. Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. After all these years, Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses again. But it's a witness for me against the children of Israel. Verse 21. It shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Verse 27. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against Yahweh. How much more after my death? It seems to me, what a sad end, isn't it? What a sad end to a lifetime's faithful work and sacrifice. To know that those whom he's led and shepherded and served will never forget him, and they don't forget him. but they've forgotten the law that came at his mouth. And the spirit of rebellion soon entered in and has continued to this day. And in Moses, it was a tragedy at the end of a life's work. He's calm about it. But it's surely a very sad perception of the truth. Well, Deuteronomy 32 is the song. We're not going to go through it. But in verse 21, notice again, as part of this song, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not a god. They provoke me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not of people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And how true those words became as the gospel was taught to the Gentiles, and they flocked into the truth, because Israel wouldn't hear it. And it provoked them to anger, it provoked them to jealousy, and they became the bitterest opponents of the teaching of the truth. Men like Saul of Tarsus, with letters from the priest hailing men and women to prison and leaving children fatherless and homeless. Men whose hatred knew no bounds till he was stopped on the road to Damascus. And it became a common feature then of Jewish hostility. Now Paul picks it up in Romans 11. Here it is. Romans 11 and verse 11. He's throwing back to Israel the song which they were to learn, which was never to depart from them. Romans 11 and verse 11. I say then, have they, the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? By no means, but rather through their fall, the falling aside of the Jews, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. And now he quotes Moses, for to provoke them to jealousy. And the words of Moses' song have never been allowed to be forgotten. To provoke them to jealousy. Verse 20. What do we say? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, and their graves are strewn through the wilderness, take heed lest he spare not thee. And there is an application that we boast not against the branches. Deuteronomy 33. Moses' concern is for the future of the people as he is now taking his farewell. And in Deuteronomy 33, which is his blessing on the tribes of Israel before his death, there's a little phrase there which I'm sure at the time meant everything to Moses. We get it in verse 3. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in his hand. That would be the comfort to Moses. That's the assurance that they would come into the land. He saw the people in Yahweh's hand. And it would have to be his consolation for the moment. And we come in Deuteronomy 34 to the moment of parting. And we read in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 1 that Moses went up from the plains of Moab and to the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And Yahweh showed him all the land. Farewell, Joshua. And now the scene which he had with Aaron was repeated with Joshua. He'd embraced Joshua. He was his son in the faith. He was the one that Yahweh had set the charge upon. And he walks away from the camp and begins to ascend the mount. Perhaps he looked back and saw them laid out before him and thought of some of the times when Balaam went to curse the people but were caused to bless. And he thought perhaps of the words of Balaam and what would be and their eventual triumph. And he climbs the mountain alone. Always alone, it seems. And the work that was still incomplete. And the Lord Jesus Christ is yet to complete what Moses began. And we see him with the angel on the top of the mount, looking at the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees. No sound of a trumpet of the priests, no cry of Yahweh, no falling of the walls. That wasn't to be for him, not then. And as he views the land, the angel, Yahweh said unto him, "This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither." And he'd look upon the land from the north to the south. A different view then than it is today. The plain of Jordan was well watered and green and fertile. Not the desolate barren mountains which one sees today from that particular angle. Hills covered with trees and verdure. Then, it's only centuries of malpractice in the husbandry that has brought it to the desolation on this side of the land which it has today. He saw a good land. A land flowing with milk and honey, and a fitting land in which the glory of Yahweh would be revealed in the midst of his people. And he would turn to the angel. The angel would watch him. And perhaps, who knows, but one could well imagine, he would nod his head as if to say to the angel, "I'm ready." And the angel reached forth a hand and touched him, and gathered him in his arms, and bore him away to his burial in a valley in the land of Moab over against Baal or Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre to this day. No man knows, but God does. And he'll rise again from the tomb. And he's going to walk upon the hills, upon which he has never walked, except for one very brief interlude when he was raised from the dead, and set upon the Mount of Transfiguration before the prophet like unto him, and spake of his exodus which should be accomplished at Jerusalem, and saw his glory, and spake of him, and disappeared. You know, they followed Moses mourning for 30 days. And when we look at the life of Moses as we have, and we come to the sadness of his death, one is reminded of the words of our apostle when he says in Romans 8 and verse 3, "The law was weak through the flesh." Look at him. The great man that was the mediator of the law falls asleep. The law was weak through the flesh. Its mediator was dead. Look at verse 10 of this, Deuteronomy 34. "There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face. And all the signs and the wonders which Yahweh sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel, there was never a prophet before or since like unto Moses, save one." And the extraordinary thing is that still to this very day, Israel trusts in a dead man. And the Lord is to them a dead letter. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. How very different is our position, brethren and sisters, though we honor Moses, and we properly honor Moses. We do not trust trust in a mediator who is dead. We trust in a mediator who is alive forevermore. And you get this contrast in Hebrews. Verse 22 of Hebrews 7 says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. We have a better covenant. Because they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever liveth, brethren and sisters. That is the righteousness of faith. Philip comes to Nathanael and is excitedly exclaims to Nathanael in John chapter 1 and verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, one alive forevermore. In Matthew 5 and verse 17 he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And something of that fulfillment was explained to the disciples when Moses, the law, Elias, the prophets, and the Lord Jesus Christ appeared together on the Mount of Transfiguration. Three men who knew their end. It came about by appointment. But of these three men, the glory of Christ is greater, and the voice in this glory speaks, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Well might we hear him, therefore, brethren and sisters. And so when the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and when eventually their eyes are opened to them, and they understand that the Lord has risen from the dead, we read that they say in Luke 24 and verse 26, he says to them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And now we read in Joshua 1 verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, we've picked up our phrase again, the servant of Yahweh, it came to pass that Yahweh spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Moses is dead. Arise, we cannot mourn forever. The work must go on. We can't spend too long in sorrow. It seems so fitting that we've had one like unto Moses. I think we can put it in that way. In our own times. And on the stone on the grave of our brother Thomas is the inscription that he left behind him a people known as the Christadelphians to continue the work begun. Just as Moses left behind him a people to continue the work begun. Arise, go in and enter the land. Brethren and sisters, that would be our brother Thomas's cry to us in a similar way, in the same spirit. Arise, continue the work again. Go in and enter the land. Verse 5 of Joshua 1. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Let us be strong. Let us be of good courage. We've seen how Yahweh was with Moses, and he is with us too. We've seen how they sang the song of Moses of victory. We shall do greater. In the mercy of our Father, we shall sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And what is even more remarkable, it's not that we sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, but we sing the song with Moses and
with the Lamb. Let us continue the work begun.
Brethren and sisters,